next 2 weeks. But here we are in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, and so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we have a resurrected Savior, that Jesus is alive today. And our hope, all of our hope, is tied up in your gospel, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so, Father, we thank you today that we get to stand here with a living hope, not a dead hope, but a living hope in our Lord and Savior who lives today, ever to intercede for us. And so we thank you for that hope we have, and we praise you. And now, Lord, would you minister to us, help us to learn from you and hear your voice and grow in the things you have for us this morning. And we thank you and praise you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus. To think and ponder sometimes just to, it's one thing to look at the Bible and to read the Bible in the quiet of our homes, but to sit there and think that the God of the universe, creator of the universe, Jesus created this universe. God the Father speaks to him in Hebrews chapter 1 and tells him, "You, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth." He's the creator of the universe. He spoke it into existence. He's so powerful, all he had to do was speak, and he created things. And yet he, Jesus, took on flesh, came and let sinful man spit upon him, put thorns upon his head, and go to that cross. It's an incredible scene. And sometimes we can just read over it and miss the amazing nature of what he did for us. And so when you look at that, one of the great theme of the resurrection is simply the love of God. To think that he would be willing to do that for me and for you, because we needed a Savior. We needed to be forgiven of our sins. As man, Adam and Eve were in that garden, and they were intended to live forever, had access to the tree of life. And yet God warned them, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And they did die. They certainly died spiritually the day they ate of that tree. And they needed a Savior who would come and would pay the price for their sins, because God is just God, and he requires payment be made for his sins. There must be payment. And so Jesus came, and that's why even he said, the Son of Man must go to the cross. He must die, but he also must rise. So we looked at his great love. And then to think that not only does he love us so much, but in the book of Hebrews, we're told that for the joy that was set before him, joy. You think about that. And the joy that he was thinking of was you and I. That he thought of the joy of fellowshipping with us. What an incredible God. He didn't need fellowship with us, but he wanted someone to fellowship with. And he made man, not as a robot, but with choice, with free will, to choose to love him. And he's made us, and now when we choose to respond to his incredible offer, we get to have fellowship with him. That's the great God that we serve. So he, looking at the joy, and that's what kept him going, I believe, was of course his fellowship with the Father, but the joy that was before him of knowing that one day I will get to fellowship with you forever. And we will get to be with him forever. And so we looked at that incredible scene and saw it screaming of God's love. And now today we come to the resurrection after his death. And now today we see it screaming of the power of God, that he has power over death. And I am so glad that he has given us that. You know, whenever you look to a God, if you were to still be searching, and I hope your search is ended, but if you were still searching for a God, there's one thing absolutely you must find in a God. He must have an answer for death. If you don't have a God that has an answer for death, well, you better keep looking because your search is not done. He must have an answer. And it's one thing to be able to heal somebody of something, which none of us have that ability. You ever healed someone of a common cold? I haven't. Not even close. I can give them medicine, pray for them, but I have no power over that. Not like God does. It's one thing to have power over that, or power over greater things, like healing of something greater, like even cancer or these other things. But God has power all the way up to and including death. As we look at Lazarus, when he went to him and he told his sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But Jesus can heal a man who has already died. Not just is sick, but has died. He has complete power over death. And when we look at the gospel message, his gospel message includes his resurrection. Now, if Jesus were to have gone to a cross and died for you and I, and then had not risen, it would not have been enough. And we think, wow, that's a bold statement. Jesus dying on the cross wasn't enough. Now, I can't add anything to what he did. And so sometimes we make the mistake of adding things to what he did. But the Bible tells us that it would not have been enough. Let me read to you out of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 begins by saying, now, if Christ is preached that he has risen, has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and our faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Two amazing verses in there. Let me read them again. Verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. And verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See, Jesus had more than just an answer for our sins. He had an answer for death. Because that's the real issue. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died. God needed to remove their sins, but he also needed to provide life. And he did both of those. That's why the death and the burial and the resurrection are all a part of the gospel message. We need them all. Now, please allow me to give you a very practical analogy that has helped me over the years to understand the importance of the resurrection. And if this analogy hits too close to home, I apologize for that. But imagine that you have a friend or a family member that has died of cancer. And if you have had that, you know that you can look at that. It'd be very hard to hear. But imagine you've done that. But imagine also you have the power to heal and fix this situation. God has that ability. And I'm grateful for that. But if you were to want to do that, you would have to do two separate and distinct things. And let me tell you what those are. Number one, you'd have to remove the cancer. You'd have to get rid of that. That's the thing that killed them. But also, you'd have to give them life. And you can't do one without the other. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Let me ask you a question. If you were able to bring that person back to life, but you did not remove the cancer, would that do them any good? I submit to you, no. Because if you did not bring them back to life, but you removed the cancer, they're still dead. That wouldn't help them. And then you can turn the situation around and look at it the other way. If you brought them back to life but didn't remove the cancer, that does them no good either. Because they're going to immediately die. They have the very cancer that they had that killed them in the first place. So you need to do two separate and distinct things. When we look at Scripture, sin is the cancer that has killed us all. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, to remove our sin, to remove the cancer. And I love the fact that Jesus, in the Old Testament, when you look at sin, when they always went through all of those animal sacrifices, they were all there. And it talked about the fact that they were a covering for sin. But it's interesting because the word in the Hebrew, it simply meant a covering. It was just like sweeping something under the rug. It didn't actually take it away. That's all the sacrifices did. They just covered sin. They didn't remove it. And that's why it was so important when Jesus came along, John the Baptist looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He removed it entirely. And the same thing, if you were to heal somebody of cancer, and maybe you even have the power to bring them back to life, if you didn't fix it in a way that the cancer didn't come back, they could just die again. But Jesus has removed it entirely. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has completely handled our sin. by his death upon the cross. But he came along and not just removed it. Again, if he simply had removed that but left us dead, we'd be dead. We'd still be there, dead. We would not be living today. But Jesus proved that he has power over death. And that's what he did upon the cross. And that's why earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so all of those are part of the gospel, his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so as we looked at last week, we looked at the love of God. I hope you know how much God loves you. And we're all growing in that. We're going to continue to grow through the rest of our lives in how much God loves us. But also we need to know the great power of God. And that's important because when you look at him and you think, does he love me today? And maybe you're going through a situation where you wonder, does he still love me? Is he still involved in this situation? Now you may be wondering, does he have the power to fix this? Does he have the power to get me through this? Oh, absolutely he does. He has absolute power over everything. He can raise a man from the dead. And he raised himself from the dead. Jesus lifted himself up. And so he has all power. And that's the scene we're in. And so Jesus has died. He's been placed in this tomb. And now comes Sunday morning, we run into this woman by the name of Mary Magdalene, and she comes to the tomb. And it's interesting in this passage that they really don't get what has happened here. And we're seeing even throughout this passage, until he actually reveals himself to them, they still don't get what has really happened. Jesus has physically risen from the dead and has proven he has this kind of power. Please look with me at verse number 1. It says, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And then we see it says she ran and came to Simon Peter. So she came and she realized the stone had been rolled away and she wants to run to see them. Now, Mary Magdalene actually wasn't alone in this first scene, even though she is particularly pointed out to us by John. In the other Gospels, we realize she was with a couple of other women who came that morning. Mark chapter 1 told us that when Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So here these three women come and they so love Jesus, they want to honor him and anoint his body with these spices. And so they bring these things to him this morning. It's interesting also in the passages we're told they didn't even know how the stone was going to get rolled away. And we're told in the book of Mark it was a very large stone. See, women are walking by faith already, thinking, I don't know how this stone's going to get pulled back. We're even going to get access to his body. On top of that, I don't think they at this point even knew that there were Roman soldiers there guarding this tomb. But here they are thinking, I don't know what's going to happen, but somehow we're going to get into this body and we're going to anoint his body. And I don't know why at some level they did this, because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had already brought, we're told, about 100 pounds of perfumes they had put on his body on the day of his death, later in the evening, before they sealed up the tomb. But here they come, maybe they want to finish the job, and maybe they don't think they did a good enough job, who knows, but they want to come here and pay their respects as well. But this is what they're doing as they're coming here. Now I want you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28, because there is a little extra to this scene. Just here in verse 1 is expanded for us in Matthew into 7 or 8 verses in Matthew chapter 28, as we see a little more about what Mary encountered on this morning. So in Matthew 28, it says, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." So an angel had already gone before her. She's wondering, how are we going to get in there? Well, an angel had taken care of it for her. But they didn't know that. But I do think it is at some level quite significant that there was a great earthquake. And it's a little bit of speculation on my part, but it's interesting that the Lord had an earthquake occur at the time of his resurrection. If you remember, there was an earthquake at the time of his death. I mean, literally earth-shattering moments. I mean, kind of a funny wording here, but you look at that and here, I think at some level the Lord is speaking to us about the equality of the importance of these two events. An earthquake at his death, an earthquake at his resurrection. They're both needed as a part of the gospel message. But the Lord had both of those occur because they are both of such great significance. But there was this earthquake, and this angel of the Lord, he descended and he rolled it back and he sat on it. Well, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Be able to just fly around and move a big stone by yourself. And this is just one garden variety angel here that's there rolling back the stone. And he's looking at this scene. And it says his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And of course, clothing in Scripture is a picture of righteousness. And here, they're not saved through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but here they are a representation of God and of his righteousness. And here they are, clothing as white as snow. Now, the guards that were there, they shook for fear because of him and became like dead men. Now, can you imagine? That is how righteous God is, that one angel would put that kind of a fear into these hardened soldiers. And these are believed to be the elite soldiers who would come and be here with Pilate and to go through these things and then to be placed at this tomb. These were top guys. These were hardened soldiers. And yet they feared, they were like dead men. They were terrified here at the sight of one angel. But that's the scene. And so they were like dead men, and the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." I love whenever these angelic beings show up, or Jesus shows up to people, usually the first words out of their mouth is, "Fear not." And they needed to hear that, because I don't know what it would be like to see an angel. And sometimes I think as I get a little older, I don't know if I'd want to. Well, it would be nice. I'd probably go to see my Maker there in a few moments, because I probably wouldn't be able to take the scene. But here they are, and this angel appears to them, tells them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Now, we should also know there was no command like that given to the soldiers. If you don't have a relationship with God, never is there that guarantee of fear not. It's only for his children. You better fear if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You stand before him, it will be a terrifying moment to realize that I have rejected the only Savior who died to pay for my sins, the only answer to my sins. I've rejected him. And to see the love in his eyes, I feel so sorry for any person who will get to that point and think, "I've rejected the Lord of glory who died for me." And it'll just be a tragic moment. But he tells his children, "Fear not." That's the only people we see in Scripture they speak that to. And the angel tells them, notice in verse 6, "He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And they even invited her, this angel, "Come on in and see. He is not here." Now, it's interesting that he tells her he's risen, but I think she's only in some way thinking only of some kind of a spiritual or some mystical kind of a resurrection. Because it's clear later, as we will see in a few moments, she runs to the disciples and says, "They've taken his body. I don't know where it is." Well, why would she even say that if she knows he's risen? She doesn't realize it's a physical resurrection that has occurred. And so she's a little bit confused here, even though they have been told directly by this angel he is risen. And so he invites them in to come and look in where the Lord lay. And then he commands them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. Indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they were obedient. They went out quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples' words. And if you'll turn back to John chapter 20, verse 2, that's where we pick up on verse 2, where we see her running to tell Simon, Peter, and the other disciples of what has happened. And so we see here, please notice, that it says she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's John who wrote this book, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So interesting, isn't it? She says they. We don't know who, have no idea who they is. She doesn't know who they is. She just thinks somebody has taken his body and has made off with it. And she's wondering where it is. And it is interesting, again, because I think she was told that he was risen. So clearly she didn't understand what had actually happened here. She didn't get the full implications. Okay, he's risen, but he's not risen physically. So I'm a little bit confused here. I really don't know what you're saying. But that was the scene. Now, they had already been told, the disciples, I don't know if Mary had ever overheard this conversation, but they had already been told multiple times by Jesus that he was going to be risen. And yet they didn't get it. And we're going to see later, even the disciples are going to run there, and they're at some level not going to get it as well. I'm going to read to you quickly. You don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read to you just three different verses in the book of Mark where Jesus was very clear with his disciples that he was going to rise from the dead. This is Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So he told them that. Then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And then Mark chapter 10, verse 34, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Clearly, they should have known he was going to be risen from the dead, but they didn't get it. And again, they didn't get that he was going to be raised physically. So at this point, they're still confused. She's confused, and the disciples are confused. Now notice, please, once the word comes to the disciples, they've been pretty discouraged. They've spent 3 years of their lives following Jesus, and then to come to see that his words were real, he meant it. He was going to go to a cross. He was going to die for them and rise again, but they get news that he is missing, that his body's been taken. And so notice there, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and so they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, a little sideline, I do find a little humor. Sometimes the Lord interjects some interesting things, but I think there was probably a little fun little competition between Peter and John here. You notice here that, well, first, before we even go into this, it's interesting that all four of the Gospels mention this occasion where Peter cut off the ear of the Malchus, the servant of the high priest, if you remember the scene. Well, the other three Gospels all mention that one of the people that were there cut off the servant's ear. But John is the only one who mentions Peter by name. And there were three of the inner circle. And sometimes when you see people that are good friends, even in ministry, I've known some very well-known pastors. And when you see these guys behind the stage, when they're amongst them, they're like little kids. And they're all joking around with each other. But here's John. He points out to us that it was Peter that was the one who cut off the servant's ear. And here they're running to the tomb. And isn't it interesting that John points out to us that he outran Peter? So I just find it a little humorous. And he doesn't let it go, because notice it says he outran Peter. And then he even tells us here, Simon Peter came following him. He wants to make sure you know he was behind him still. And then in verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. So he's going to make absolutely certain we know. I don't know if he was a little more athletic. I don't know what. But here's Peter, and he was the slow one of the bunch, and John outran him. And John was probably a little bit older when he was writing this and probably looking back and chuckling the fact that he had outran Peter. But anyway, he wants us to know that. It's also interesting that there's an odd progression in the English, and sometimes it can be almost frustrating reading the Bible in English because we miss a lot of really interesting meat that's in here. I want you to notice, please, in verse 5, it says, he stooping down looked in and saw. That word saw there. And then in verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And then in verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. Those are all three entirely different Greek words, completely different. And each one has a picture of a more progressive knowledge, a more progressive revelation or understanding of the scene. And so Peter, or John, is even telling us at the end, he first saw, and then Peter saw a little more, but John ends up with the greatest revelation. So I think the competition continues on between these two. But please notice here what happens. They finally get to the tomb. John, having outran Peter, verse 5 tells us, he stooped down and looked in, and he saw the linen cloths there, and he did not go in. He just stooped down and peeked into the tomb. But that word there for see literally means just to see, what you would think of. You open your eyes, you look at a scene, and there it is. You see the scene. You don't really spend much time meditating on it, trying to figure out, what does this all mean? What am I seeing here? None of that. John just simply goes, and he looks in the tomb, sees that the body is missing. And that's what he sees. And he didn't go in. But then Simon Peter, he comes along following him. He didn't just look into the tomb. Notice, he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. This word is the word we actually get our English word theorize from. It's like a theory. He comes in and he looks and he has a little more revelation than John had here. He doesn't just look at the scene. He begins to think to himself, what does this mean? And he comes up with a theory in his mind. But that's what that word means. He theorizes about what he's looking at here. Jesus is gone. What does this mean? And so That's what he sees. The linen cloth lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, folded together in a place by itself. Now, certainly that would seem to me to speak to the fact that there weren't some grave robbers. They wouldn't be careful enough to be folding linen and keeping things neat. They'd have just gotten in and out of there as fast as they could. No, this is something supernatural that has occurred. And then we get back to John and notice then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, this word for saw here means to have a knowledge by perception. He actually, at some level, gets what he's seeing. Jesus is gone. And you notice here it says he saw and believed. So it sunk into him. Something has happened here. I believe Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, it still doesn't mean that he really, really got the scene. It still doesn't mean that I get what's happening here. Because in a moment of great frankness, notice what verse 9 says. John, after just telling us he saw and believed, says, "For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So very interesting that the Holy Spirit moves upon John to tell us his revelation was very limited at this point. He doesn't really get the fullness of what has occurred here. Now, you might find it very interesting that the word in verse 9 there, "For as yet they did not know," is the same word that's used of saw in verse 8. So he had this knowledge that led him to believe, but he still didn't fully have that same knowledge that Jesus must rise again from the dead. So they're growing. They are at this scene. They're seeing this incredible thing, and they are nowhere near gathering the fullness of what they're seeing. They're not getting it. And I love it because one of the things this passage clearly teaches us, and we don't want to miss clearly the number one message of this passage, is the power of God. And he's got that power available to you and I. What I love about this passage is it teaches us to never stop in seeking to know more about God. And whenever we think we know much, there is still so much more that we don't know. And we're going to see this ongoing progressive revelation in this passage. And what I love is it's a progressive revelation to people who are seeking to know more, seeking to know truth. And that is really the job of every Christian, is to spend time to never stop seeking after growing in your knowledge of God and seeking to know more of Him. And maybe one of the greatest examples of that in Scripture is the Apostle Paul. If you've read his epistles, when you get near the end of his life, especially in 2 Timothy, the last book he ever wrote, near the end of that, he's in prison, he knows he's near his death, and yet he asks for his friends to bring him the parchments. He never to his end wanted to stop growing and growing and growing in his knowledge of his Lord and Savior to the very end. He didn't just sit on his laurels at some point and say, "I've learned enough. I'm content with where my relationship is. I want to continue to seek after the Lord. I want more and more of this Lord." And we're going to see here that as we now begin to look at Mary, I think the Lord is going to show us the blessing of somebody who seeks Him. He's going to reward her with a personal revelation of Himself. And I love the scene because He's going to reveal Himself first to a woman. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you and I, but in this culture, that was a big deal. Women were second-class citizens. They had no rights. They couldn't even own property. There was certainly no voting rights. They had none of those rights back then. And if somebody had something important to say, certainly they would not have made a woman their first witness to go tell somebody else. But Jesus appears to a woman. And Jesus has most certainly elevated the position of women in society more than anybody else ever has, as He has come here to a woman first. But I think the reason is, and the message the Lord wants to communicate to us is, Mary didn't stop seeking after the Lord. Now please notice, importantly, in verse 10, it says, and there's nothing wrong with what the disciples did, but they saw what they saw. And verse 10, the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary is not yet satisfied with what she's seen. She doesn't stop in seeking the truth. And so notice what she does. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And so she's just not going to go away. She wants answers. And then in verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. We don't know if this is the same angel that had moved back the stone and another angel that was with him, but she notices two angels here. And notice what they ask her. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Again, another reason we see Mary doesn't get that he is risen physically. one of the angels that told her he was risen, and yet she's saying here, they've taken my Lord's body. And she's wondering where he is. But you got to give her credit. She was not going to stop until she got the answers. And so it's a beautiful picture of persistence in the Lord. And so here they wonder. Now, angels are incredibly intelligent beings. I suspect they knew why she was weeping, but they wanted her to say why. And so they asked her this question. And she did tell them, they've taken away my Lord. And she's disappointed here. And you can imagine if you had a loved one who has died and you were to go to their graveside and you think their body was taken, potentially being defiled or who knows what. She was genuinely concerned here. Where is my Lord's body? I want to know what has happened to him. And so there she is wondering. And verse 14 says, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was him. So here she actually comes face to face with Jesus. Don't know how he looked differently or whatever, but she did not notice him. Here he is in his resurrected body, still carrying the scars from his crucifixion. And Jesus speaks to her, and he asks her the same question that the angels had asked. Certainly he knew the answer, but he wants her to tell him why. Isn't that interesting how the Lord does that so often with us? He asks us questions he already knows the answers to. He makes us go through trials and testing and all kinds of things. He already knows the answer. So often he is just pushing us to reveal to us where we are in our relationship with him and our growth with him and to continue to help us to grow. But here he asks her, why are you weeping? And then a very interesting question, whom are you seeking? He knows it's about him. He knows it's about a person, not just what are you seeking, but he asks whom. And here she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away. Now, this is a pretty strong woman. She's saying, look, if you'll just tell me where he is, I'll pick his body up and I'll carry him out of here. This is a strong woman. Great constitution here. And she wants to know where her Lord is. She wants to make sure his body is taken care of properly. I love it. What great devotion she has for the Lord. Well, now there's the scene. She says this wonderful thing and he chooses to reveal himself to her. Now, if you can just attempt for a moment to put yourself in this scene, it's pretty incredible. I mean, the only way I think you can almost put yourself in the scene is if you were to personally have died and you were in a tomb for a day or a night or a couple of nights and somehow the Lord had resurrected you. Could you imagine standing at your tomb and one of your loved ones, let's say your own daughter, walks up to you and she doesn't recognize you and she is weeping there and you ask, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? You know you're alive. You know there's no reason to be weeping, but she doesn't know that. And she is here, and then she reveals her heart. Her whole heart is just love for you and concern for you. It would take everything you had to stop from revealing yourself to her to say, oh, child, don't weep. It's okay. I'm alive. And that's what Jesus does here. He wants her to know, Mary, I am alive. And he is very encouraging to her. And he said to her, all he said was one word. He said her name. But somehow, how God revealed himself to her, he removed that veil that was between her because immediately she knew it was him. And it says she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And that was a term of great endearment. I want to point out to you that in the passage I read you in Matthew chapter 28, the angel was clear and said, he's going to go before you into Galilee. That was the Lord's plan, was for him to reveal himself to her in Galilee. But here she got a revelation earlier than what the angel had proclaimed. And I would submit to you that is because of her faithfulness to persist in seeking after the truth. I don't think that the angel knew that this event was going to occur. But God was rewarding her for continuing to seek after him. So it's a beautiful thing. I think God did this extra step just because of her faithfulness. And so he revealed herself to her. And I would tell you that I know that in Scripture, it is clear throughout Scripture that if you seek the Lord, you'll get a greater revelation from him. When we're back in John chapter 14, verse 21, there's a tremendous promise in here. It says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. God loves to give a greater revelation of himself to anyone loving him and continuing to seek after him. And that's Mary here. She was just dying to know more about him, and he reveals himself to her. And again, I don't think that this was planned. Of course, God knew from time past he was going to do this. but he hadn't even revealed this to the angels, that he was going to reveal himself to her because of her persistence. And so we learn a great lesson from Mary. Now notice what Mary does here. It says, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." As soon as she realized who he was, she grabbed onto him pretty hard. Now the word cling means to attach to. She attached herself to him. Now you can imagine she has lost her Lord a few days earlier. And I think the thinking, this is my opinion, she's thinking, I lost you once before, I'm not going to do it again. She's probably thinking, I don't care where you go, I'm following you everywhere, I'm not letting you go. Well, the Lord gets to call the shots in his relationship with us, and so he's going to back her off from that a little bit. He's going to say, no, I have something better planned for you. But here they are. We know it's not that he's afraid to let them touch him. Because we know, it, for example, in the book of Luke, when he revealed himself to his disciples, he actually told them, handle me. He actually had them physically feel his hands. They had him feel the scars in his hands. He had them bring him food that he would eat it in front of them to show he's a physical resurrection. And so he didn't want them to miss this, and he wasn't afraid to let them touch him. But I think the issue here is that Mary was not wanting to let him go. And Jesus had something better for them. Now, I will ask you, because it's very important, to turn with me back to John chapter 16, which I think tells us why it was that Jesus did not want her to cling on to him. Jesus didn't want her to cling on to him. Please notice in verse 5 of John chapter 16, Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of me asks you, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, and here it is. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." And then he said, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." So Mary is wanting to hold on to him, but he has something better yet planned for them. And the better yet thing is for him to go away. In about 40 days, he's going to go away and he's going to ascend to the Father. And that is a better thing because now the relationship with him is going to be different. And when we went through John chapter 16, and you can listen to that message, but very briefly, I think the reason is if Jesus had stayed here, it would have been a relationship by sight, not a relationship of faith. Everybody would have felt they needed to be near him and see him. Every believer would end up moving to Jerusalem and probably living in this city. They had this incredibly large Jerusalem now. It'd be out of control. It's already quite a scary scene there right now. And I don't know if you've been watching the news, but the last couple of days have been crazy. They reopened a synagogue there that's been closed for many, many years. And the Palestinians have called for a day of rage over them opening this synagogue again. It's a crazy place over there. And certainly is the burden upon the world, this, as the Old Testament told us. But here they are, and Jesus is telling them, it's better that I go away. Because now, if he was physically here, and if you've ever known anybody in a kind of a religious circle who's a leader, it's funny how everybody wants to talk to the guy at the top. They don't want to talk to the lower people. They only want to talk to the top guy. And I think that's the way we would have been with Jesus. They wouldn't have accepted just a regular pastor or somebody else who would want to speak for God. They only want to talk to him. But now we all get to have a relationship with him at the same time through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. And so now it's a walk of faith. And so if Jesus had been here, he would have robbed us of that walk of faith. And so I think that is one of the great reasons it's better, and that now we would rely upon his Holy Spirit. And so God has chosen the means by which we now relate to him. And so it's better for her, Mary herself, and for us, that he would go away. And so he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And so that's why he's telling her, the reason I want you to cling to me is because I need to ascend to the Father. I am going to leave your presence. You're going to now have a relationship with me on a different level. And he says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And he refers now to the Father as my Father. He never told his disciples to refer to God as my Father. Even when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Our Father who art in heaven." Jesus is the only one who calls God the Father, my Father. And so we all realize that we have a shared Father and a shared God that we share as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But here he talks about his Father. And so he moves on with her. And then Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And we are told very clearly in the other Gospels that Jesus appeared first to Mary. Again, all of this, an honor to Mary because of her faithfulness to stick with the Lord. And then he's going to now next reveal himself to the other disciples. So please notice with me then in verse 19 that he goes and begins to speak to the disciples. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." And so now Jesus reveals himself to her, to his disciples. And even there he had to tell them to have peace because they were living in fear. He had already risen and they knew it at some level, and yet they were still living in fear. They had not yet grasped the relevance and the importance of the power of God and his resurrection, and the power that they were going to begin to experience soon by his Holy Spirit to live a victorious life. But here they are, they're living in fear behind closed doors, and Jesus is going to reveal himself to them. Now, I love it because not only does God tell us he will come to the person who is seeking him as he did with Mary, but he'll also come to the earnest seeker who's living in fear, and he'll encourage you. And we all have periods like that in our walks with the Lord where we begin to fear and we begin to let fear dominate our lives, and yet God would come to you and he'll tell you, "Don't be afraid. I have given you great power, and I have a great thing for you." And that's why I believe God's going to commission them so that they know that they have this power available to them. Notice again, he says, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. First, he wanted to clear up the confusion. "I have risen physically. Guys, do not miss this." And that's what he's telling them. "Okay, you didn't get it. You didn't get it at the tomb, but I want you to get this. I want you to feel my sides and my hands." And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And this is the same word "saw" that we saw up in verse 8. Now they had a knowledge by perception. They actually saw it with their own eyes. Jesus was here and he was alive. And then in verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Now, I think he said peace again because we're told in the other Gospels that they were terrified when they saw him because they thought it was a spirit. But no, Jesus is alive physically. And so he also had to overcome the fear, not just the fear of the Jews, but the fear now of him physically being in their presence. "Oh my goodness, who is this?" But it was their Lord. And so he tells them, "Peace again. And as the Father has sent me, I also send you." They were men who were hidden here in fear. They were afraid. They were behind closed doors. They weren't out in front of the world telling them of their great Lord who had died and had risen. They didn't get it yet. But now that they know this, he's going to commission them so that they will go and do great things for him. And then notice what he says here. "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And then an interesting phrase, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So a couple of interesting things that I want you to notice here. In verse 22, number one, he breathed on them. He breathed on them. And I personally believe that at that very moment, they received the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The Holy Spirit came to live in them. Now, if you will remember in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 17, in fact, I'll just read it to you. We are told there, it says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." And at this moment, the Holy Spirit came to indwell them. And I believe God had been waiting thousands of years for this to occur. It was about 4,000 years prior when they were in the Garden of Eden and God created man and Adam and Eve, but he created Adam and he breathed on him. And even in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word for breathe was the same word they used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed on Adam and Eve, and really on Adam in particular, and he received life. He received physical life, he received spiritual life, he was completely alive. That day God breathed that life into him. But because of his sin, he died spiritually. And for the first time in 4,000 years, God was able to breathe life back into man because he had now died, been buried, and risen again. He was able to offer the life of the Holy Spirit into a man's life. And so he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Finally, after all this time, these disciples were restored back to the condition Adam was in the garden. Back to spiritual life, knowing he had life living in him. Now, some people look at this and think, "Well, I don't think that really happened. That word 'received' there is speaking of a prophetic utterance effectively to when the Holy Spirit would come in the future, about 40 days later at the day of Pentecost, actually almost 50 days later at the day of Pentecost." And I understand how people take that. Usually it's because, and we'll cover this more in a few weeks, because people look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit as always being one and the same event as the receiving of the Holy Spirit. I really just simply can't believe that because of the language that's used in this verse. The word for receive there is in the Greek tense, in the verb, in a way that literally could be translated, receive at once. It's literally completely in the present tense. You see, telling them right now, you receive the Holy Spirit. And they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that moment. The other reason I think they needed it was because for the next 40 days, he's going to be teaching them many great things. And they needed the Holy Spirit to begin to get the full picture of this resurrection of Jesus and the power and the life that he's given them. Now, there is something more that was to occur on the day of Pentecost, because we are told in the book of Acts, he told them to wait there until the baptism of the Holy Spirit to go out and be this powerful witness. But they needed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they received it at that moment. And so he told them here. And then notice, having received the Holy Spirit, he does give them this great interesting verse here, 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, just a very interesting verse, because we know that we do not have the authority to forgive sins. You and I don't get that ability. You don't get to go up to somebody and tell them, your sins are forgiven. That's God's alone. You don't get to. Now, if somebody wrongs you, absolutely, they get to come to you and say, hey, I'm sorry for that. You can say, I forgive you. But not from the vantage point of God. When you look at a person being right before God, only God can forgive sins. And so when you study that in the Greek, praise the Lord for Greek scholars, but they tell us that really this should be translated more, whoever sins you remit are those that have already been remitted. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, I have now given you the authority to go on my behalf and tell people, if you will turn your life to Jesus, you will put your faith in him and trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you will tell them that, then their sins are already remitted. That is the wonderful message we have to give to people. You and I have the ability to go to someone and tell them, if you'll trust in him, you're forgiven. Now, I've witnessed to many people over the years, and if you've done it in any length of time, you'll know, you'll run into people that think like, who are you to think you have the right to tell me that? Well, that's because I'm a priest of the Most High God, and so are you if you have given your heart to Jesus. You're an ambassador for him. And an ambassador knows whenever you represent another country, you have certain rights and privileges. And you get to pass on whatever authority has been granted to you, you get to use that authority to tell things to other people. And we have the authority granted by Jesus Christ himself as disciples. We get to tell people, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins will be remitted. Now, only God knows their heart and knows if they've ever really made that decision. But that is a right we have to tell people. And it's a wonderful, wonderful privilege we have and responsibility to get to tell that to someone. But that is something that Jesus has given us, and that's what he was telling his disciples here. And all of that is because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're going to stop there, but I want to just give you a couple of observations and points from this wonderful passage here about what has happened here. Observation number one, again, we need the resurrection. We need it. It is part of the gospel message. If Jesus had not risen, you and I would still be dead in our sins, and our faith would be worthless. It would be futile. And we're to be pitied above all men, we're also told in scriptures. And so we know that is not the case. We know that his resurrection is necessary, and we know that God didn't just remove our sins, he granted us life. And you and I needed that life. Because we were born in the image of our fathers, we were born dead spiritually, we needed him. And then we see here that Mary teaches us, as Jesus ministered to her, that we are never, ever to give up on seeking after the Lord. Never give up. Never stop seeking him. Never stop in your desire to grow in the Lord. Mary, again, she sought after the Lord, and I think she got this special revelation of Jesus because of her faithfulness to stand firm and to keep seeking him. I love in the Old Testament when the Jewish people were scattered, and they were scattered a few times because of their disobedience, he would always come and encourage them. And for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, after he warned them, you're going to be scattered among the nations, he said to them, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. All anyone ever has to do is be legitimately sincere about a desire to know the truth and to seek the Lord, and He will reveal Himself to them. And I think that that's what we saw with Mary here today. She was faithful to not give up on earnestly seeking the truth, and God blessed her with this great revelation of Himself. Number two, I want you to know the Lord is more than happy to reveal Himself to you. Don't ever think God's stingy in wanting to reveal Himself to you. You may think, because maybe you've gone through a trial and that thing's lasted a few months and you're wondering, where are you, Lord? Are you going to show up here in this scene? Am I going to be all alone? Am I going to wonder what's going to happen? No, He wants to reveal Himself to you more than you want Him to reveal Himself to you. But it's always about timing with Him and the things He's doing in your life, about growing your faith and growing you in your trust of Him. But here, we need to continue to seek Him and watch Him reveal Himself to us. And then again, Jesus gets to dictate the way that we interact with Him. He told Mary, "Mary, stop clinging to me, but I'm going to reveal myself in a different way to people." And so I want you to know that. And then again, lastly, we see the other applications. Not only do we not give up, but trust the Lord that even when you're in fear, or you're living in a time where you think, what's going on here? Am I going to make it through this? Is God going to get me through? I love that the disciples who weren't as earnestly appearing in this scene, seeking Him, they're behind closed doors, living in fear, yet God revealed Himself to them. And the reason is because He does not want His disciples living in fear. He wants you living a victorious life. He has power over death. He wants you to know that. And He wants you to live in that power, in that victory today, as a child of His. He wants you to live with the knowledge that He is risen. He didn't just have Mary tell them. He came Himself and then revealed Himself to the disciples. They didn't believe her. We know from the accounts here that Mary came to them and they told Him, but they didn't believe her. And so He came to them and revealed Himself. And He didn't do that begrudgingly either. It's not like Jesus says, oh, my disciples, they just won't believe me. I'm going to have to go reveal myself to them. He didn't do that. He gladly went to them because He wanted them to know, you are my ambassadors. You're my priests on this earth. I want you to know that I love you and I have a job for you to do, to be victorious disciples in this world. And so this wonderful, simple passage here, God loves you. He has power for you today and He will reveal Himself as you seek Him. So I want to encourage you today, continue to seek the Lord. That's our part. Continue to allow Him to reveal Himself to you and grow in your knowledge of His great power. So with that, why don't you bow your heads and let me pray for you. I just want to pray today, if you have, maybe you've come to a place where you've at some level stopped in this desire to continue to grow in the Lord, to continue to want to go further with Him, deeper with Him. Maybe at some level in part of your Christian walk, you've become settled with the status quo where you are in Him. I want you to know God wants you to go deeper and further and keep seeking Him in your relationship with Him. And I want to just give you a few moments here quietly between you and the Lord to tell the Lord, and we'll have worship in a minute for you to do that as well, for you to tell the Lord, Lord, I am sorry. I want to be totally committed and devoted to You. I don't want to give up for a minute in stopping this earnest, serious search to know You better and better every day. And so I want to give you that opportunity to do that. Let me pray for you right now. Father, I thank You for this passage. I thank You that You have all power today. You're an all-powerful God. And Jesus lives today, and He's physically present in this room by His Holy Spirit. Lord, we think of a physical world and what we physically see, but You are here. And we are thankful for that presence. And I'm thankful that You teach us through this woman, Mary, that she was faithful to never stop seeking after You. And Lord, in whatever level we've had parts of our lives we've kept back from You or we've stopped seeking after You, Lord, we want to tell You, I'm sorry, Lord. I want to seek You with all of my heart. Lord, would You search our hearts as Your word tells us You do and reveal to us areas where we've held back from You. We want to seek You with our whole hearts and give all of our lives over to You. And Lord, we know that You will then begin to reveal more of Yourself and more of Yourself to us, and we'll be the ones who are blessed. So Lord, thank You for that work You're doing in our lives. And we thank You and we praise You for Mary. We thank You for the disciples. And mostly we thank You for Jesus, who was willing to reveal Himself to His disciples. And Mary is also one of Your disciples. You did a great thing in her life. We thank You for her lesson to us today. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship now and just praising the Lord for what he's done for us.